According to medical experts, walking is one of the most beneficial forms of exercise that we can encounter or be engaged in. It stimulates the hearts and lungs, it strengthens the bones and muscles, it increases blood flow throughout the body, and it can contribute to weight loss. If you go to the mall, you will see any number of people who are doing laps. Beautiful days like today, you will find people that are walking out in parks, in your neighborhoods, and wherever they might find a place in which they can have their two legs take them. I don't know if you're aware, but the average pair of legs or feet take 7,000 to 8,000 steps every day. So by the end of the day, no wonder you're tired. So that in a lifetime, the average person would have walked an accumulation of 115,000 miles. David Kunst was the first man to walk around the world. Okay, he didn't do it literally because only two people have ever walked on water, and one of them not very far. But David Kunst walked on land the entire circumference of the earth. He did that in October 5th of 1974. The trip required 4.5 years, 22 pairs of shoes, and in the process he wore out 2 mules. His trek was quite a feat. Thank you, Jim. Somebody will acknowledge that. You know, most people can't fathom walking that far, you walking around the world like he did. The challenge is neither desirable nor practical. Who must have taken 4.5 months out of their lives to do that? But he did. But we can't seem to think that it really is all that appealing. What should be appealing, though, is not a physical walk, but a spiritual walk that we have been called into. It is one that requires dedication, commitment, courage, and persistence. It is a walk that can only be done by yielding to the indwelling Holy Spirit in us. We learned about such a walk in our passage today in Genesis chapter 5. We're going to be not looking at all 32 verses, but just a portion of that. But in the context of all that we see in chapter 32, I am going to just make some references to that entire chapter. This chapter stands out in stark contrast to the chapter that is before it, where in chapter 4 we see the lineage of Cain and the unregenerate nature in which those people continued, even though they have given us many benefits that we have profited from by their ingenious ingenuity and creativity. They still were a people who were marked by wickedness. In contrast, when we come to chapter 5, we see the line of Seth, and it is through this lineage that, if you want to check it out in Luke chapter 3, I believe it is, that the genealogy of Jesus, starting with Jesus, going all the way back to Adam. You will see the comparison here in this section of some of the names that are the same in Luke chapter 3 in the genealogy of Jesus, showing us the line of Christ and the godly line that would come through whom would be the Redeemer that was promised back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The end of chapter 4 is a reminder that God always has a remnant of people who seek after Him. We looked last week or 2 weeks ago at the fact that there was Seth and that people began to call on the name of the Lord, on the name of God. It's a reminder that we're not alone. That no matter where God has placed you, whether it is in a family, if you're the only Christian, or if you're in a neighborhood where you're the only Christian, or if you're in the work context and you are the only Christian, never think that you're alone. God always has His people with Him, who are for Him, who are calling on His name. If chapter 4 shows us the unrighteous lineage, chapter 5 shows us the righteous lineage. The author once again gives us a brief reminder about the creation of all things there, as we see in the beginning of that. When God created man, He created him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and He blessed them. And when they were created, then He called him man. People were born in chapter 4, and we have no record that they died. Now we know they did, because that was part of the curse. That in the day you eat of it, you will die. And it wasn't just spiritual death, it was also physical death. Now, never mind that the people we see and read about in chapter 5 lived to be 800 and 900 years old. They all died. even though we don't have a record of it in chapter 4. There's a difference when we come to chapter 5 because he lists then for us that a person was born, he lived so long, he had a son, and then he had other sons and daughters, and then he died at the age of. That stands in contrast to what we read in chapter 4. Again, to show us that what God promised as part of the curse would take place, that man will die. Anyone who is without Christ will experience two deaths, both a physical and a spiritual death. Because Christ bore the penalty for our sin, our spiritual death, we may only die physically. Now, I say the believer may die physically because we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, and 1 Corinthians 15, 51, that there is that calling out of which if a person is alive who is a believer when Jesus returns, they will not see death. Christ has already paid the penalty for their spiritual death, and they won't see physical death. Now, that is a possibility for us. Christ may come today. Wouldn't that be great? Be done with all these things. I saw on Friday that the House voted in favor of the Equality Act that stands in stark contrast to what the Word of God says regarding gender issues and all of that. And so it would be wonderful if the Lord came today. But we need to be prepared if He isn't. By living a life that will be above reproach in a wicked world. Chapter 5, we see that so-and-so had a son, lived so many years, then he died. Every person in this chapter had that experience, except for one. And that's who we're going to be looking at this morning. Because as we go through the chapter, and we're only going to be looking at verses 21 through 24 this morning, but we see at the end of it is the person by the name of Noah. And then we're going to get into chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and talk about the flood and all of those things that occurred during that particular time. But here is the lineage of Christ. You know, it's interesting that the author notes the age of their death. You know, I'm really amazed at how long they live. It's not in dog years, so I want you to be assured of that. These are actual 365 days in a year kinds of time in which they lived. They lived that many years. So I find it fascinating. I'm curious about it, not because I want to know the secret to long life, but and I think there are some possibilities as to why they lived that long, but that's for another time. But I'm curious. What stands out to me is that everyone was different in how long they lived. And it goes to show us that the age of a person, that God has a plan for every one of us. It may be this many years for some people and this many years for other people. And we're all different. And God has a specific sovereign plan. And that's what I see part of what chapter 5 unfolds for us. That all of these individuals, God had a purpose. No matter who it was or how long they lived. As we come to like Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. So reading through verses 21 to 24, we need to notice an anomaly, something that is different in the cadence of all the other verses before and after related to the individuals who are named, that they had a son, they lived so long, they had a son, and then they lived longer and they had other sons and daughters, and then they died at a certain age. Here is Enoch in contrast to all of that. So read these verses with me, if you would. Just follow along. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. If we learn from the person of Abel about what worship is in relation to God, we learn from Enoch what it is to walk with God. Abel taught us how to worship God. Enoch teaches us how to walk with God. I want to remind you that as the population is growing, few people are seeking God. Even though we read at the end of chapter 4 that they began to call on the name of God, there is vast wickedness that has been growing as the population continues to grow. It was a sinful world in which Enoch was living. You know, he wasn't living in some Christian compound secluded from all the wickedness around him, where he wasn't influenced by that. He was in the midst of it. And somehow he had learned what it is to walk with God. When you do the math, it was only another 696 years before the flood. From the time of Enoch to the time of the flood, 690. Now that may sound like a long time, but in the scheme of things and how long these people were living, it really wasn't. 696 years. When Enoch was 65, this is important. When Enoch was 65 years old, that's when Methuselah was born, his firstborn son. And then it says, after that. Did you notice that? After he was 65 years old, after Methuselah was born, that's when he began to walk with God. You know, sometimes people go through a life experience in which they begin to realize that they need the Lord. Sometimes people will go through college and they walk away from the Lord, or they just stop going to church, they do a number of different things, and they get a job, they have a career, they get married, and then they have children, and then they realize, you know what? Having these kids back in church is important. And they begin to walk with God again. And I don't know the first 65 years of what it was like for Enoch. It doesn't say a whole lot other than he was 65 years old, but afterwards is when he began to walk with God. Something about what happened in that experience began to work in his heart where he desired to know God more intimately. So, there isn't a long time between when he began walking with God and when the flood comes and the wickedness that was rampant and widespread on the day of Noah, that only Noah and his family are the ones who were taken into the ark and saved. How wicked it was, how much of an influence it was. But here is Enoch, a bright light in the midst of wickedness, showing what it is to walk with God. So in the midst of this anti-God culture, there was Enoch. He's a tremendous faith, a faith that shows us that it's possible to live a godly life in the middle of rampant sinfulness. And I want to say here that we can't be content with just a ticket to heaven. That we've got a fire escape plan and everything is all rosy for us. We have to realize that there's a world around us that's wicked. That they're dying without Christ. And we need to be that influence, that person who is walking with God that can be a light for them to see that they need a Savior as well. I have 3 points this morning that I want to talk about from 3 different passages. This one is the first. First thing I want to talk about is that faith pursues God. Faith pursues God. And we read in verse 21 that Enoch walked with God, and it's emphasized again in verse 24 where it repeats it to just remind us that this was his way of living. That's only going to be said of one other person in the Bible. And we're going to read about him next time when we talk about Noah, because it says of Noah in chapter 6 that he also walked with God. It's a unique walk. It doesn't say he walked after God, but that he walked with God. Notice also that it wasn't until Methuselah was born, as I said, that he began that. Enoch shows us that a walk of faith does not begin at birth. Sometimes it takes a life event before we begin our spiritual journey. And for every one of us, our life journey with God begins at a different age. We don't all of a sudden come at the same age, whatever that age might be, let's say 10, that every one of us at 10 begins that journey. Every one of us has a unique experience about when that journey began. For Enoch, it was 65 years before he started to walk with God. You know, certainly he would have seen the sacrifices that had been offered by his ancestors, his grandfather and his great-grandfather and all of those before him. If you do the math again, you could see that Adam was still alive when Enoch was born. So it's possible that Enoch was able to hear Adam speak about what it was like to walk with God in the garden. And so some of those influences would have worked in his heart to bring him to a place where he realized that he needed to have a walk with God. This walk is not in the same sense that Adam walked with God. I mean, I believe that Adam walked physically with God, that God came down in the cool of the day, embodied in a person, and they walked and talked together. This is a spiritual walk that Enoch has with God. The Hebrew verb for walk is a distinctive form that conveys the idea of ongoing intimacy in his relationship with God. Listen to what Pastor Kent Hughes has to say. This word describes the closest personal communion with God, as if walking at the side of God. It must be distinguished as walking before God and walking after God, which describes blameless moral and ethical conduct. Walking with God is far more intimate. The Minor Prophets use this phrase to describe the intimate walk of priests who entered the Holy of Holies to speak directly with God. The phrase also indicates the deepest obedience, for the metaphor of walking suggests walking along God's path in the same direction. So when we hear of walking with God, it is something that is very intimate in their relationship. The prophet Amos raises an important question about such an intimate walk when he asks this rhetorical question, can two walk together unless they agree to do so? The Message puts it this way. Can two walk hand in hand if they aren't going in the same place? It's rather difficult, isn't it? You're walking hand in hand with your spouse, and they want to go to the antique store, and you want to go to the ice cream store, and they're in opposite direction. You're going to pull against each other. Amos is suggesting to us that if we want to have a walk with God, we need to be holding hands and going in the same direction. Not God going in our direction, but our going in God's direction. So the first thing I'd like to suggest about this walk is that it requires agreeing with God. It requires agreeing with God. After the birth of Methuselah, Enoch decided it was time to start walking with God. Walking hand in hand, going in the same direction. What it means is that there was no controversy between God and Enoch. Enoch was in agreement with God as to where God was walking. If we are going to walk with God, then there cannot be any disagreement. We can't tell him we don't want to go that way. Instead, we follow him because that's the way he's told us to do, where he wants us to go. Jesus gives us a great example of this when he's praying in the garden. And he's asking God to remove this cup from him, this burden that he is going to bear there on the cross in just a matter of hours. And then he comes to the conclusion, not my will, but your will be done. That's really what it is in agreeing with God, that it's not my will. I am setting aside what I want to do, my agenda, where I want to go, and I'm going to follow God. We are in agreement with God that he is taking us the direction in which he wants us to go. Much of the world has chosen to live by the lyrics of the song written by Fleetwood Mac, "To Go Your Own Way." But the man or woman who will walk with God will go God's way. And that's the message that Amos conveys to us, that we need to agree that we walk with God and it must be in his direction. It takes both diligence and desire. I have a desire to try and stay fit. Now, that desire means nothing if I am not diligent in the mornings that I get up to go work out, when the alarm rings at 4:30, that I'm out of bed and I have devotions, and then I go to the gym. I can have all the desire in the world, but if I don't have the diligence to follow through, it means nothing. And a walk with God is both with desire and with diligence. How much do you desire to have to walk with God? It can't just be a casual, once a week kind of stroll. It takes effort. It isn't just a leisure walk in a park where you can stop and smell the roses and take your time. It is a power walk that doesn't stop. It is a continuous endeavor. It takes determination to stay on course. It takes the discipline of daily prayer and meditation in his word and communion with him and worship of him. The word walk suggests fellowship and communion. Years ago when I got serious about running, again, I started working out with a friend. And we began to run together. Now, he was in much better shape, and he was even faster than I was at that particular time. And yet, he was willing to come back at my speed and work with me until I got a little bit faster. And then he could increase his speed as well. That's the kind of thing that Enoch is talking about as we walk with God, that God takes us where we are at, and he continues the pace as we grow in our faith. We read that about daily fellowship. That was part of the early church, that they were devoted to fellowship. They made getting together a priority, as the writer of Hebrews suggests, when he exhorts us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. That's the kind of relationship I see with Enoch and God, that he had that desire to always be with him. Enoch was learning what a walk with God meant, and their relationship got deeper. And Enoch shows us the ultimate destiny of man, that of fellowship with God. So can you be in fellowship together? Can you walk together unless you're in agreement with God? If you aren't going in the same direction, walking together requires harmony. What does it mean that Enoch walked with God? I think that it means we also need to go in the same direction. Not only to be in agreement, yeah, I can agree, but I may not necessarily like it, but I am going to go in that direction because that's how he wants us. Turn to Jonah chapter 1. What is it? Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, chapter 1. Jonah gives us a good example, not of somebody who is going in God's direction, but somebody who is opposed to going in God's direction. Beginning of verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord, and he headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed to Tarshish. To what? Flee the Lord. Not going in the same direction. The Lord says, I want you to go and preach. No, I don't want to do that, Lord. I'm going to go in the opposite direction. The direction that God wanted him to go was a great and greatly pagan city of Nineveh. They were ruthless people. They were pagans. They weren't Gentiles. They weren't Jews. It was a wicked city, and Jonah didn't want to be a part of going there. But Jonah's defiance was even greater than that of wanting to go there because of how ruthless they were. It had an even deeper reason. Turn over to chapter 4. Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry, verse 1. He prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, this is not what I said. Is this not what I said when I still was at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, and God, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, oh Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any reason to be angry?" The greatest revival ever recorded in the history of mankind right here was by a man who didn't want to preach it. He didn't want to go to Nineveh, but God eventually got him there, and he preached, and the whole nation turned in repentance. God wanted him to go in a direction that Jonah didn't want to go, and then when God did a work in their heart, because as it says here, he is a gracious and loving and forgiving God, he knew it. It wasn't just that he didn't want to go there and preach because they were ruthless people. He didn't want them as pagans to enjoy the same covenant relationship that he had with God as a Jew. He would rather see them perish. He didn't like that God would forgive them. And when he did, they repented and he forgave them. He was angry. Enoch, on the other hand, walked with God, which meant a willingness to go in the direction God was going. It means a surrender of self and will, and gladly, freely surrenders everything to him and his presence, and in his presence to daily live. We sing that hymn in hymn 596. So let me ask you a question. Are you headed in the same direction as God? If God has said, I want you to go to this direction, are you like Enoch going in that direction, or are you like Jonah trying to flee? If you want to walk with God and fellowship with him, you need to grab his hand and go in the same direction. Psalm 1 tells us that the happy man is the man who avoids the influence of the ungodly and instead follows after the word of God and obeys it and meditates on it. Not only does such a walk mean that we go in the same direction, it also means that we need to keep step. That we need to keep step. Those of you who have served in the military know what it's like to walk in step, because you have spent countless hours marching and marching and marching in step with each other at the cadence of the one who is leading you. If you have been in a marching band, you know the hours of drills following that you have to go through to keep in step with the commands of the drum major. Walking with God involves keeping in step with Him. Think of it this way. Every time you go to take a step, you get off balance because you're standing on one foot. But then you become in balance again when you take that next step. We become off balance if we're not walking with God. And when we are walking with God, though, He helps us to stay in balance. He is the one who catches us. Like the next step that we take catches us from falling over. So God, if we're walking with Him hand in hand, will be there to help us with it. Psalm 23:4 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me." There it is. We have the opportunity to walk with God, and He is there in even the most difficult times that we live. Keeping in step means there is progress, that we never stand still, never being satisfied with where we are, but only satisfied to be walking alongside God. Each step, though, requires what? It requires faith. Because we don't know where the next step that God is going to take us will lead. So we have to believe that God knows the path that He's going to take us and that He is there with us. I know you're going to be singing this song next week, but the song Trust and Obey really comes to mind. You know, when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way while we do what? His good will. That's following in the direction that God wants us to go, isn't it? He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. And in the next verse, then in fellowship, sweet, there's the fellowship part of walking with God intimately. We will sit at His feet or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. There's the obedient part of walking with God. Never fear, only trust and obey. You know, that song reminds us that a walk with God involves obedience and fellowship. A walk of faith pursues God, which begs the question, are you pursuing God by a walk of faith? Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, where we see that faith pleases God. Not only does faith pursue God, but faith pleases God. Here it is, the hall of fame of faith. And we read, by faith, verse 5, that Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. How did he please God? And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who, what, diligently seek him. Simply put, Enoch's faith pleased God. A faith that pleases God begins with coming to God through Christ. John MacArthur writes that Enoch could not have walked with God unless he was first come to God, and a person cannot come to God apart from the shedding of the blood. Verses 1 and 2 we tell us in chapter 11 there of Hebrews, verses 1 and 2 tell us that the people who lived a long time ago, like Enoch, had a faith in something they hoped for, something that they would not see in their lifetime. But it was someone that they hoped for, hoped in. It was a faith in the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve that the Redeemer would one day come and deliver them from this curse of the sin that they had committed. Every time he made a sacrifice, it was a picture of the promise of what was required to cover his sin. He had confidence that that promise was for him. And it's a confidence that we have as well, that if we have faith in God, believing that He exists, there is a reward. So first of all, we need to believe that God exists. Now, those who please God first believe that He is in existence. What does that look like? You know, what are some evidences of that? One of the ways that there's evidence of the existence of God is the law of cause and effect. And it shows us God's existence. We could look at the law of cause and effect as an evidence for the existence of God. It basically means that every cause, there must be something that results from it. You know, I drop a ball and it does what? If it's a heavy ball, it'll just stay there. But if it's like a basketball or a super ball, those of you who remember that, it'll do what? It'll bounce. So there's a cause, there's an effect. And so one of the evidences is cause and effect. If a scientist was unbiased in their assumptions, they could conclude that there was an uncaused cause. That eventually, when they go back, what caused this? Well, what caused that? Well, what caused that? And what caused that? And eventually they get to no cause, that they get to the single cause, and that would be God. God is the one who started it all. Not a big bang, not some random chance of nature that was a fluke, and then all of a sudden things appeared. So, you know, you can look at a house or a car and say that there was a cause. Someone who brought that into existence. Hebrews 3:4 says, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Hebrews 11:3 says that by faith we believe that the universe was created at God's command. We read the same in John chapter 1, verse 3, and the same in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created. If you want your head to spin for a few minutes, like a top, then think about the law of entropy, which states that the world is running down. And that means that the world is not self-sustaining. And if the world is not self-sustaining, then there had to be somebody that began it. And God is the one who started it. But cause and effect is a limited road sign pointing to the existence of God. Something else that, though, shows the existence of God is the law of design. The law of design. That if we see something, there had to be a designer. The chair you're sitting on had a designer. This pulpit had a designer. Everything that we see around us had a designer. So when we look at creation, we can see that there was a designer in it. Not like what this little cartoon that I'm going to put up there. When evolution makes a sudden move, that's kind of how they make it appear. You know, when we think about the law of design, think about this from the standpoint of what you see around us, the oceans, for example. You know, since Al Gore came out with his push for global warming in the documentary An Inconvenient Truth, global warming has really hit the fan, and I think all the Democratic candidates for the presidency are supporting global warming or the Green New Deal or whatever it might be. They're pushing for this because, wow, everything's going to warm up and all that we're doing to the environment is causing this global warming. Well, I want you to know that the ocean is God's thermometer, or thermostat, I should say it that way. It's God's thermostat. If the oceans weren't there, you know, what happens when you have a sudden drop in temperature? What happens to water? It freezes. What happens if you get too much heat? It becomes steam. And so the oceans help to regulate the temperature around the world. And you can see through history the fluctuation of temperatures. And yes, it gets warmer in some periods of time. In other periods of time, it's a lot cooler. They're saying that this summer is going to be cool here in the Midwest, and it's going to be hot on the coasts. That's God's temperature gauge from the oceans. Think about the design of the earth. A little bit closer to the sun, and what would happen to us? We'd fry. A little bit further from the sun, and we'd freeze. God has designed it, has positioned this as the designer on an axis, which is important, for the purpose of being able to sustain life. In the entire universe, the earth is one of a kind designed by God. And while science can't prove God exists, it proves overwhelming evidence of his existence. A third thing is that mankind shows God's existence. Not just cause and effect, not just the law of design, but also we are an evidence of a creator, of God. Man has a consciousness that animals don't. You know, we can think and reason and create, and that's something that animals can't do. We have a robin's nest what used to be David's little plaything, but he's too old for that now. But there's a robin's nest in there. And that robin has been there, and we'll take the nest out next year if the door's open, and she'll go back in there and make another nest the same kind. It doesn't look at another nest and say, wow, I'd like to have that. It builds the same thing. It isn't creative. It is something that is just inherent to the type of animal or bird that it is. But man has the ability to do all those things. We have a will, and we can make a choice. Whether it's good or bad, we can choose. Your dog is not exercising a will in the sense of the kind of will that we have if it disobeys you. You say, come and sit, and it just stands there and stares. Maybe it's part cat after all, I don't know. But creativity and reason and will didn't come through an evolutionary process of random chance and change over millions of years. But perhaps the greatest evidence of the existence of God is not man himself, but what is within man. And 1 John 5:10 tells us this is what is within man after he believes. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. When you trust Christ as your Savior, the witness of the Spirit gives you evidence of the existence of God. And that comes by faith. And when we, through faith, believe Jesus is the Savior, the Holy Spirit confirms with us that God exists and that we are a new creation. If we are to please God by faith, we must believe that He exists. And when we believe that He exists, Hebrews 5:6 tells us that He rewards us. That there is something that He gives to us. And it's by faith. Diligence conveys the idea of a tenacious spirit, a ceaseless endeavor to find something that you're looking for. So those who diligently seek Him will find Him. We read that in Jeremiah 29, 13 and 14, that those who seek God will find Him if they seek Him with what? All their heart. That's the diligent part, and then God rewards that faith. You know, if you've ever lost your keys or your wallet, can I get a witness? Anybody there with me on that? Yeah, what do? You diligently seek after it until you find it. The object of Enoch's faith was God. Such faith led him to a journey of walking with God, and the reward of his faith wasn't just that he pleased God, but that God took him, or he was translated by him to heaven. He didn't see death. God took him directly to heaven. One author wrote that Enoch believed in God, wanted to walk with God, wanted to be with God, so God took him home to be with Him. A little girl was asked by her mother one morning after Sunday school what she had learned in class, and she said that they had learned about Enoch. And she went on to explain that that Enoch was taken by God up into heaven, and she said that every day they would take a walk. And they'd go a little ways, and then they'd go back to Enoch's home, and then the next day they'd go out on their walk, and they'd walk a little bit further. And every day they did this, and every day it was a little bit further. And one day they had gone a long way, and Enoch said, "Wow, it's getting late. I need to go back home." And God said, according to the little girl, God said that, "Hey, we're so close to my home. Why don't you come home with me?" What kind of faith pleases God? What kind of faith pleases God? I want to run through these real quick. I'm not going to look these verses up. You can get them on my notes or see me afterwards. But Isaiah 35, 15 says, "A walk of righteousness pleases God." Micah 6, 8 says, "A walk of humility pleases God." Psalm 15, 2 says, "A walk of integrity pleases God." 3 John 4 says, "A walk in truth will please God." Romans 8, 4 says, "A spiritual walk." Romans 12, 1 and 2, "A surrendered will." Galatians 5, 16, "Walking in the Spirit." Ephesians 5, 2, "A walk in love." Ephesians 5, 8, "A walk in the light." Ephesians 5, 15, "A walk in wisdom." 1 John 1, 6 and 7, "Daily dying to self and to sin." And then 1 John 2, 6, "Walking as Jesus walked." Those are ways that please God when we walk by faith. How's your walk with God this morning? Faith not only pursues, it pleases God in every way. It believes God exists and rewards those who seek Him. You know, some people are described as people pleasers. Let me suggest to you this morning that we need to be God pleasers, that we need to follow after Him by faith. Even in an age of blatant apostasy, Enoch shows us that it's possible to please God by walking in faith. And I want to close quickly with one final passage, Jude 14 and 15, which tells us that faith proclaims God. Not only does it pursue God, not only does it please God, but faith also proclaims God. In Jude verses 13 and 14, 14 and 15, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, there's the proclamation, prophesied about these men, see the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of His holy ones. Now, there are some who suggest that He's looking at the flood. But I believe, and there are other scholars who agree with me, that I believe that He is looking at the end times. He's prophesying about what's going to be coming, speaking about that the Lord is going to be coming with thousands and thousands of His holy ones to judge everyone and to convict of all the ungodly, of all the ungodly acts that they have done in the ungodly way and all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Now, what you need to understand is that Jude is recording things that were written in the book of Enoch. Enoch is an apocryphal book, one of those intertestamental books between the Old and the New Testament that some religious groups hold to, and they believe that they are part of the canon. But just because we don't believe that the book of Enoch and others in the apocryphal literature aren't inspired by God doesn't mean that they can't provide some truth for us. Whether or not this was actually recorded by the person of Enoch as saying that there's going to be this judgment, and Jude is repeating it or quoting it, is suggesting that there's going to be a time of judgment. And Enoch, in his life during a time in which there was blatant wickedness, was proclaiming the truth of God's judgment, that it is going to come on those who reject the Savior. And he was proclaiming the truth, the gospel. Not only by his character in living a walk of God that was holy before others, that was godly in nature, in wickedness, he's also proclaiming the truth through his words as well. Warren Wiersbe writes, there will be a judge but no jury, prosecution but no defense, a sentence but no appeal. Everything will be done justly because the righteous Son is in charge. And that's what Jude is telling us, that in time there will come a judgment. And the Lord is going to return. And not only should we be ready, not only should we be walking with the Lord, but we should also be proclaiming His truth. Can such a walk of faith be said of us? In the morally bankrupt society in which we live, like Enoch, it takes discipline, diligence, desire, determination, and surrender. We know that such a walk of faith is possible and that such a walk of faith will be rewarded. And I'm asking you, if you haven't begun, will you start today?